Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart.
Okay, so this evening, as we all know, we're going to be participating in the Lord's Supper together. And our main text is going to be Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. But before we read that text, to begin to prepare ourselves to participate together, I want to open by reading a little portion of a book by R.C. Sproul. It's actually a booklet. He says this: I often converse with people who are not Christian believers. Some of them are indifferent, while others are openly hostile to Christianity. For this reason, when I have these discussions, I often encounter questions about various truth claims. I think, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, that it is the Christian responsibility to give honest answers to honest questions, as far as we are able, so I try my best to do that. Sooner or later, however, particularly in discussions with skeptics and people who are philosophically hostile to Christianity, I pause from my attempts to give answers and raise a particularly pointed question of my own. I say, we've discussed the abstractions, the rational arguments for the existence of God, and so on. Let's lay those aside just for a moment, and let me ask you this. What do you do with your guilt? This question often provokes a dramatic shift in the tenor of the discussion. It touches on something that is a visceral matter for many people, something that affects them at an existential level, so it moves the discussion beyond the abstract realm. Usually, the person treats this question seriously and tries to explain how he is dealing with guilt. This, I think, is evidence that every human being knows what guilt is. Every human being at some level and at some point in his or her life has to deal with it. So, end quote, what Sproul is getting is that all humanity knows what it's like to have a conscience that accuses when doing something wrong and excuses when doing something right, essentially, to feel guilty and to be guilty. Every human knows what that's like. So from this little reading, I want to ask you all a question. How do you deal with your guilt? How do you deal with your guilt? When you do something wrong, when you break one of God's commands, and when your conscience accuses you and tells you you have sinned and you deserve to be punished, how do you deal with it? Maybe it's an old memory, a memory of a sin that you've committed years ago. Maybe it's something you've done this week, last night. How do you deal with the guilt that comes with that? How do you suppress? Maybe suppress isn't the best word, but how do you suppress that nagging voice? Where do you find relief in your conscience? Here are some of the ways that people often seek relief. And I'm borrowing from Sproul a little bit here, not completely. Some deny the guilt. These people suppress their conscience. They say something like, I didn't really do anything wrong, or God doesn't say anything about that, or God isn't even real, therefore I can actually do whatever I want, and this voice in my head that's telling me that I've done something wrong is just a figment of my imagination. And if one can trick himself into thinking or believing that the guilt is not there, then a felt relief to that conscience, to the conscience, can come, right? Others make excuses if denying the guilt doesn't work. They're going to try and show that it was reasonable or actually right that they did whatever it was that was wrong. They might say, well, I had to do this wrong thing because of X, Y, and Z. It was the reasonable thing to do. Anybody would have done it if they were in my shoes. If they can convince themselves that it was actually maybe a good thing that they sinned or reasonable, then maybe their consciences will feel some relief. Maybe the guilt feelings that they are experiencing will be relieved to some degree. Others try to make up for their guilt. They try to make some sort of payment that offsets the sin. Try to be really good. They think that if they just do a good thing to make up for the bad thing, then the guilt from the bad thing will go away or is somehow canceled out. That's at least how it feels, right? Others try to suppress their guilt through forms of escapism. Some abuse drugs or alcohol, trying to escape the nagging weight of their conscience. Some use entertainment, just fill the mind with entertainment and maybe I can stop thinking about my guilt. Some use hard work or vain pursuits. They fill their mind with chasing after some goal. Work consumes all of their time. As long as their mind is focused on achieving that next goal, then maybe I don't have to focus on my guilt. The thinking goes, if I can just keep busy enough and not think about the nagging voice of conscience, then I will feel better. And some even just try to let enough time pass for the voice of conscience to go away. If I can just get through this day, then my conscience won't bug me tomorrow. If I can get through this week, this month, let the years pass by, then my conscience will be quieter. But here's the reality, and we all know this as Christians, the reality is that none of those things can truly get rid of the guilt. Those who chase these things will never find real forgiveness. Doing these things might help us feel like the guilt has gone away, but that does not mean that in reality, objectively, there is no guilt. And so the question that I want to ask this evening is, where can we find real forgiveness? Where can our guilt truly be dealt with? Where should we go to have our guilt dealt with? And that's the idea that I want to focus on. It's the idea that forgiveness can ultimately only be found in the cross. Very, very simple idea. That's the only place that our guilt can ultimately be dealt with. And this is the idea that Paul highlights in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And so with that said, before I read, just let me pray, and then we'll go through this text. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you've done for us in sending your son to live a life that each one of us fails to live moment by moment, to die a death that each one of us deserves to die and to rise from the dead, showing each one of us that everything that Jesus said he was and everything that he said that he was doing is true, is real, so we can put our hope in him, we can put our confidence in him, and know that our sins are forgiven and that we will have eternal life. In fact, we even have it right now. I ask that you would press these realities upon our minds, upon our hearts, upon our consciences this evening as we participate in the Lord's Supper together. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I will read it for us and then we'll go through it. So verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." So first, a very simple structure for how I see these two verses. I'll give you a simple structure, and then I'll explain it and apply it kind of as we go and transition to the Lord's Supper. So Paul, at the end of verse 13, he presents us with the idea of forgiveness, forgiving you all your trespasses. And the implied subject of that participle is God has forgiven you. God the Father has forgiven you all your trespasses. Then in verse 14, we have what I think is a further explanation of what that forgiveness looks like. Paul goes into the details of what forgiveness looks like. And then at the end of verse 13, we see where our guilt has been dealt with, which is at the cross, nailing it to his cross. And so my outline is very simple. It's going to be this, okay? First, we're going to look at what the forgiveness of guilt looks like. That's the end of verse 13 into 14. And second, we're going to look at where forgiveness can be found, verse 14. Okay? So first, what forgiveness looks like. And I want to introduce this point like this. I want you to imagine an artist. Juliana, my wife, many of you know that she does art. She's gifted at painting, drawing, all that kind of stuff. But what particularly I've noticed that she's very gifted in is she can bring images from her mind, and I'm sure most artists are good at this, they can bring images from their own mind or images from the mind of another individual and put that image from the mind onto a piece of paper so that viewers can see what's in the mind, right? They can see the image that is in the mind of the individual. But now I want you to think of Paul as an artist. Paul is the one who wrote this epistle, this letter. I don't know if Paul could paint. I have no idea, but Paul is a very gifted writer, and we could say that he is an artist of words, a word artist. Often, he paints pictures with his words, and as he writes, he uses words that provoke imagery in our minds, the reader's minds. So when we read his words, an image is being painted in our minds as each word is being read and connected to the previous words, so that we can better picture whatever concept it is in Paul's mind, we can better picture that in our own minds. And this is what I believe Paul is doing in verse 14. He's painting a picture with his words of what forgiveness looks like so that his readers can better grasp it, so that we can wrap our minds around it a little bit better. Okay, so what does he say in verse 14? What picture is he painting? First, notice the words, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. The word for handwriting here refers to a handwritten certificate of indebtedness. Many other translations will use that sort of language. They'll put the indebtedness, certificate of debt, something like that. And many commentators will refer to this as a sort of IOU. It's a certificate of indebtedness. It's an IOU which consists of ordinances. That word ordinances is the of ordinances. It's telling you it's this handwriting of ordinances. What's included in this handwriting? It's got ordinances. Ordinances are rules to be observed. And I think here Paul is referring to God's law. I think he's explicitly referring to God's law. What rules is he talking about? The rules from God's law. So if we put these pieces together, this certificate of indebtedness is saying we are obligated, indebted. We have an IOU before God to satisfy the demands of God's law. Each person has this. We all owe God obedience or satisfaction to his law. So if we think about what God's law demands of us, it demands two things. We can say positive and negative. Positively, it demands that we obey God's law perfectly. Okay? One thing it demands that we obey perfectly. But two, negatively, we might want to say, it demands that if we fail to obey God's law, there are penal sanctions that are attached. In other words, there's a punishment that must be given. Okay? So notice that this handwriting of ordinances was against us. It's contrary to us. So my thinking is that the focus of Paul here is not on the positive demands of God's law, speaking of the ordinances, but rather on the penal sanctions, the penalty, the guilt that comes from failing to obey God's law, the punishment that comes from failing to obey it. It's against us. It's an IOU that focuses on the owing of a punishment. That's how we must satisfy God's law, by being punished. It's a document that accuses us. It's a list of God's laws, ordinances, and our failing to obey God's law. And it accuses us and tells us you are guilty and you deserve to be punished. So this handwritten document condemns us. I think that's what Paul is highlighting here. He's highlighting that there's this document that just screams at us, you are guilty and you must be punished. Every single law that we failed to obey. So we put all this together, and in very simple terms, Paul is painting a picture of a document that is a list of God's ordinances, his law, and our failing to uphold it, along with the owing of punishment for our sins. And we might be able to say that all of our sins are listed, and next to each one of our sins is an IOU, and next to that IOU is eternal punishment in hell. That's what each one of us owes to God for our failing to obey his law. That's the picture that I believe Paul is painting here. And if we only focus on this part of Paul's picture, it's bad news. It's a dark picture. We have a record of indebtedness that accuses us day and night. It's a document where each one of our sins are constantly whispering to us. You could say, speaking to us. You are guilty. You deserve to be punished for your sin. That's what you owe God. If you want to be free of guilt, give God what he's owed. You must be punished. Each one of us must be. So people, they might try to escape this nagging voice of conscience that I believe deep down knows God's ordinances. I'm referring to Paul in Romans. I believe it's chapter 2. Everybody has a conscience, and that conscience is in some degree aligned with who God is, and his law is a reflection of his character. People know when they do something wrong. Everybody has some degree of conscience. So when people try to escape it through these other things, they might get some sense of relief from this guilt, but that doesn't mean that their record of indebtedness from this passage is actually taken care of. It's still there. And this is the picture that I think Paul is painting. But that's not the full picture that Paul is painting in these verses. He adds to it. So we could maybe say that Paul is more like, he's creating an animation. It's a moving picture. So the picture begins with a document with a list of our sins that accuse us. But as Paul continues to paint in verse 14, he writes that God has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. This is obvious language, I think. There's a document with a record of debt that accuses us, it condemns us, it lists our sins, tells us each one tells us you're guilty, you must be punished, you are indebted to be punished. But Paul now paints what forgiveness looks like. He says that God has blotted out the handwriting, this IOU, this certificate of indebtedness, he took it out of the way. The language here highlights that the debt on this document has been canceled. It's been obliterated. It's been completely wiped out. It's been erased. The IOU, the punishment that's deserved for failing to uphold God's law, Paul is saying that God has wiped it out. It's erased. The debt that we owe to God is erased. The written record that testifies to our guilt, that accuses us, Paul says, it's not there anymore. God erased it, objectively. When God looks at our record, he no longer sees the IOU. He no longer sees that. He no longer sees that we must be punished for our sin. That's forgiveness. That's the picture of forgiveness. And notice, this is verse 13, that this is a complete forgiveness. Paul says that God has forgiven you all your trespasses. John Woodhouse, he's a commentator, he helpfully states, do not overlook that word all. This means that the wiping away is the wiping away of the IOU for every single sin that we have ever committed. If you trust in Jesus and repent of your sin, it's every single one. The sins, even, this is where it gets, I guess, personal, even the sins that our conscience still accuses us of today, the memories of sins that won't go away. The sins that we've committed today, the sins that we've committed this week, all of our failure to trust God fully, all of our failures to love him as we ought, all of our failures to love our neighbor as we ought, all of our selfishness, all of our sinful desires, all of them, past, present, future, Paul is saying the picture of forgiveness is that all of them are wiped. There's no more IOU. Again, Paul's picture that he has painted is one of sinners with a record of debt that's been wiped out. We're here reflecting on the Lord's Supper and this very simple idea of forgiveness. And I think this idea is so big. And I think it's something that we have become so familiar with that maybe it's lost its beauty. It's lost like the weight that... I know for me, it's hard to really grasp this idea. It's just such a big idea. But here's where the difficulty really lies when it comes to the battle within our minds and hearts. Our consciences will often accuse us, even as believers. And my thinking is that Satan, like if you read older writers, they're always going to attribute this to Satan. But my thinking is that Satan uses our consciences to accuse us, right? He's called the accuser of the brethren. But our consciences, Satan, whoever you want to attribute this to, they're going to tell us, you are guilty and you deserve to be punished. They will function just like the accusations on the IOU. They're going to function just like that on that certificate of indebtedness. They're going to tell us the record of debt is still there. Can't you feel it? Right? I know you can. This is our mind talking to us, right? Our conscience. Can't you feel it? You've sinned. You must be punished. That's your record of debt. It hasn't been wiped away, right? That's the conversation. I know that happens in my heart. You can never escape your guilt. That's the whisper from deep down. And here's where our temptation lies, even as believers. Our temptation in these moments is to go to denying our guilt, running away from it, numbing it, excusing it, trying to ignore it forever, right? This is what we're tempted to do. But this is where we have to remember the complete picture that Paul paints for us, and this is the final and I would say the most important piece of the picture. Paul tells us where this forgiveness of our guilt is found at the end of verse 14. He says that God has taken away our guilt, he has blotted it out, given us a clean slate, a clean document that does not owe anything. And how did he take it away? Nailing it to his cross. Nailing it to the cross. On the cross, Christ bears our guilt. He stands in our place and takes the punishment that we deserve so that we don't have to owe God any kind of punishment anymore. It's all done. It's finished. There's no more. All of the accusations then that come at us from the inside and say, you are guilty and you must die, they're taken care of. That voice is real. Like, I think the voice we hear of conscience is real, but it's not telling us something that's true, at least in a complete sense. Our consciences need to be trained to know that we are those who have trusted in Christ and the reality that Paul is painting here, taking away the guilt. We have to believe that it truly has been nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago. We have to believe that. Our consciences have to be trained to believe that, to know it. Because all our conscience, what is the function of conscience? It tells you you've done good or you've done bad, right? That's how conscience functions. So what we need to do is learn to train our conscience to say, yes, I have done bad. I have sinned. But, and yes, I deserve to die. I deserve to be damned for all of eternity. Yes, but Christ took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Right? That's the conversation that needs to happen in our hearts. So here I would say Paul wants each one of us to picture, and this is connecting to the Lord's Supper a little bit, when you look at your record of debt, when you look at your sin, when your conscience accuses you and says you are guilty, when God's law agrees you are guilty and must die for your sin, Paul wants you to picture the cross, to look to the cross and see your record of debt having been nailed to the cross and having been done away with there. That's where our guilt is dealt with. There's no more IOU. There's no more guilt. Our conscience can scream at us. Satan can throw all of our sins in our face. I mean, I'm, what, 31? I have memories of when I was a child lying that I struggle to take this and apply it. I think we all feel that, right? To some degree. Because my conscience still screams at me about these things. Martin Luther, is a famous quote. This helps us with the conversation in our own hearts. He says this, you've probably heard this before, but he says this, when our sins are thrown in our face, and he attributes that to Satan, he says, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, I shall be also. End quote. He's looking to the cross, right? That's the picture he's painting. This is a difficulty. This is a difficulty. And it's hard to get there. Another preacher says it very well, I think. He says, quote, you ask me, what's the greatest act of faith? To me, it is to look in the mirror of God's word and see all my faults, all my sin, all my shortcomings, and to believe that God loves me exactly as he says he does. End quote. And I would add to this and tweak it to the words of this passage and say, One of the greatest acts of faith is to see myself and all my sin and believe that on the cross, my IOU, my record of debt, all the accusations in my conscience, very real. That guilt is real, but God didn't ignore it, doesn't just sweep it under the rug, but to believe that that was nailed to the cross, mine, so that I owe absolutely nothing. All my guilt is taken away. It's wiped away, completely clean. Even for the sins that I've committed today and failing to love God and love neighbor as myself, the sins that I will commit this week and next week and even when I was five. Do you know what I'm saying? Taking all of those to the cross. And so I want to encourage you from this passage, when your conscience accuses you, when you sin, when your guilt is thrown in your face, paint this picture. Paint the picture that Paul is painting here. Don't run away from your guilt. Don't run away from God. Bring your guilt to Jesus afresh and be reminded of the forgiveness that was accomplished 2,000 years ago. Do this tonight as we participate in the Lord's Supper. And so with that in mind, I want to transition to the Lord's Supper. And Don, I'm going to teach a little bit and then... In a few moments, we're going to eat of the bread and drink from the cup together, and these elements symbolize what Jesus has done for us in bearing God's wrath upon himself and taking the punishment for our sins upon himself. Jesus says of this bread, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And of the cup, he says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, our new covenant. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me," it's verses 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And one thing I just want to say is one reason why I think that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for believers is this. I think he did it as a reminder. He instituted this practice that we're going to participate in tonight as a regular rhythm of every local church that would be planted from his time forward, essentially. And I think the reason is, one of them is as a reminder. Jesus says to do these things in remembrance of him. And a question that I think we could ask is, why does he attach remembrance to this act? And I think it's because he knows his disciples are prone to forget. We have to remember things that we have to be reminded, remember things that we're prone to forget. And he institutes it for the church to regularly do, I think, because we're prone to forget. We're prone to think that when I feel guilty, I have to make up for it. When I feel guilty, you know what I'm saying? We're prone to leave this complete free forgiveness 2,000 years ago applied to us at a particular point in time and go back to things that aren't the gospel, go back to things that aren't Christ crucified. Horatius Bonar, in one of his hymns, he says this, and I believe that this is about the Lord's Supper. He says, "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would we touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven." I love that last line. Here, taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. It's not like God is forgiving us all over again for whatever sins. Forgiveness is accomplished once and never again. But I think as Christians, we taste it. That's an experiential word, right? Tasting is something that we experience. It's something that we taste. I'm not saying, you know, by drinking we are forgiven. Nothing like that. But I'm saying the experience of feeling afresh our sins forgiven, I think happens more and more as we look to the picture Paul painted for us in Colossians 2. And we learn to go through that process of guilt, agreeing with the guilt, and then going to the cross over and over and over and over. But before we partake, we need to note that the Lord's Supper isn't for everybody. I know that most, if not everybody here knows this, but it's for believers. It's for those who have put their confidence in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And those who have turned from their sin, there's been a change in their life. And it's for, and it's also only for those who have self-examined before participating. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Here Paul is saying to examine yourself to see if you are approaching the Lord's Supper in an appropriate manner. It cannot mean perfection. It doesn't mean perfection. It can't. This self-examination, I believe, is something that happens in the is happening in the context of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a picture of the gospel. So what I believe that we're doing is we are self-examining our response to what Christ has done. We're self-examining, am I appropriately responding to what Jesus has done? And I think, very simply, how ought we to respond to what Jesus has done? Trust in what who he is and what he's done, and turn from our sin. I think if we can say that we are doing that with a weak faith and an imperfect repentance, then I think that's an appropriate participating in the Lord's Supper. So what I want to do now is take a few moments to self-examine, and I want to dismiss the deacons at this time to get ready. So the congregation, if you want to take a few moments to self-examine, reflect on Christ's work on your behalf, and I really want to encourage you to take what Christ has done and apply it to your conscience, to you. Believe that every single one of your particular sins are forgiven fully, freely, not because of anything that you have done, not because of how great you are, not because you showed up tonight, anything like that, but all because of God's grace shown to us in the person and work of Christ, shown particularly to us on the cross in his dying and suffering on our behalf. Take that and appropriate what he's done to yourself and to your particular sins. So take a few moments to self-examine. Dawn's going to play, and then we'll have the deacons pray before we partake together.
Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.